653, Lord, here am I. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses, 653. Buddy Gudley, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to worship you, to come together to fellowship with each other, to lift the praises to your name. Lord, we just ask that everything we do will bring honor and glory to the name of Christ, which in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 399. The song that really only has about 19 words in it. And I guess you're supposed to repeat things three times to maybe learn something, so we really need to learn this because the whole thing's repeated three times. I have decided to follow Jesus. 399, all three verses. We could have taken the optional transition, but we didn't. Stand with me, 400, both verses offering him this evening. I'll live for Jesus.
Thank you, Angela, for filling in for us the piano again this week without a lot of notice. I might want to mention, too, something I discovered this evening is that, you know, I know several have commented on what a nice job Elliot did with his offertory this morning. He did that on fairly short notice, and that was just something he just looked at the hymnal, practiced something, and did a theme and variations that he invented on his own. That was not a published arrangement, but he just did a good job. Thank you for that. I hadn't discovered that, and he won't tell you that. Anyway, do you need an outline? Anybody need one of those, or did you get one when you came in? All right, that's good, because David didn't want to bring you one anyway.
All right.
We are back in Revelation, the sixth chapter tonight. Revelation 6. As we've seen in the first eight verses, the first four seals have been opened. With the opening of each of those seals, one of the four living creatures called for each one of the four in turn, called forth a horseman. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have been called and have been sent abroad. Once sent out, they do not return. They are continuing their work through the world, concurrently having then all four been sent out. Any semblance of peace that the earth had known for the opening time of the tribulation period, the period we call the tribulation, that 7-year period following the rapture of the church, any time of peace that they had known there initially has been removed. Warfare, famine, pestilence, and death are sweeping the earth. A quarter of the earth's population is going to die, and has died or is dying during this time. And what comes next? The scene now shifts. The focus there had been on what's going on the earth as those four horsemen were called forth. Now the scene shifts back to heaven again as John watches two more seals being opened in verses 9 through 17. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight as we get into the text. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what's happening here and how best to interpret it. Some language is clearly figurative. Some language only seems to be figurative, perhaps. But Lord, it all signifies something real and something important that you are doing on the earth during this 7-year period. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it. And we would pray, too, for those who will be here living through that period that won't include those of us who know you, who know Christ as Savior, who will be taken in the rapture. But Lord, those who will be here during that period, that they might come to faith in Christ, that they might understand the truth and identify with you and look for the coming rescue of the King in his return. Now bless us, we pray as we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening of the fifth seal in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So the souls of the martyrs are revealed to John with the opening of the fifth seal. The souls of the martyrs. Now the word martyrs isn't used here. But they're described in terms that makes the word martyr appropriate. They're described as the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and their testimony. For the word of God and their testimony. the testimony which they had maintained. The Lord had admonished the seven churches to remain faithful to the word. These, in this period of tribulation, have consistently testified to their faith in Christ, and they've done so under extreme duress. Their testimony for Christ has resulted, these souls, their testimony for Christ has resulted in their execution or their murder. And I use those two terms advisedly, they're not exactly the same thing. Execution is an official, legal taking of life, while murder is not. Sometimes executions have in some contexts and in some cases appropriately considered official government murder, all right? But there is a legal distinction between an execution and a murder. But some of these have been executed, others have been murdered for their testimony, for their faith in Jesus Christ, and because they had maintained it. It's It may seem just a little bit ironic to call these people who have all died for their faith as overcomers, but the term translated overcomers does include that idea. Those to those who overcome, Christ made several promises. The fact is that by maintaining their faith and their testimony in Jesus Christ, up to and including their deaths, they are identified as overcomers. They've become victorious. That it's a victory that they've won against the Antichrist because they haven't given in. They haven't succumbed to the temptation, as I talked about this morning, the giving in to temptation. They hadn't given in to the temptation to denounce Christ or renounce their faith. But instead, they have maintained their testimony for their faith in Jesus Christ and overcome the evil one by giving their lives as martyrs. And John sees their souls under the altar. Under the altar. Now, this it's not that they have been imprisoned under the altar. It's not that they are in a holding cell there. It's a place where they found refuge. It's a place of rest. It's a place of shelter. Frequently in the Old Testament, the altar of the Lord was the place to which one would run for refuge and for protection. Now, John does not specify whether this is the altar of burnt offering or the altar of incense. Both of those altars in the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple had each of them had their own purpose. They were both there by the designation of God, and they both were figurative of a similar parallel in heaven. And so I don't know which of these two is in view here because John doesn't specify. The former, the altar of burnt offering, was the altar upon which all the Old Testament economy sacrifices were made. The blood was, for most of those sacrifices, the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. I talked this morning about the Day of Atonement, where the blood was taken into the mercy seat, applied to the mercy seat, that one day a year by the high priest. Otherwise, they were doing sacrifices all day, every day, anyway, of various types at the altar of burnt offering, and the blood of those sacrifices was poured out at the base of the altar. And so if that's the altar that's in view here, this their presence there under the altar would signify that that these martyrs, the souls of these martyrs, have been purified by the blood of the Lamb who has been slain, the one who's identified as the Lamb who'd been slain. So that'd be the point, the signification of their being there under that altar. The other altar that it could be is the altar of incense, which was in the holy place. That incense, we find in Revelation, signified the prayers of the saints, in which case their cries, it would indicate that the voices of the souls of the martyrs are expressing the ongoing prayers for vindication by the people of God. That's what they're saying. And so both of them would have special signification for this group. We just don't know for sure which group, which altar it is, because he hasn't said. Now, these are not the martyrs of the church age. These are not the souls of Polycarp and Justin and the apostles and thousands of others, because those souls have already been resurrected at the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain, we're caught up together in the air to meet them. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. They've been taken at the rapture, resurrected at that time. They've been before the judgment seat of Christ for purification. They'll be returning with the Lord as his bride, dressed in the white robes, the wedding garments that were given to them and to us at the judgment seat of Christ. These are not their souls. These are not the souls of the martyrs. Jim Elliott's not there in here, all right? Or others of the martyrs, so people who have died for their faith. They've already been resurrected and rewarded as the bride of Christ and will be returning with the Lord. These are the ones who have been saved during the opening years of the tribulation. They came to faith in Christ and paid for their faith in Christ with their lives early on in the tribulation. That's going to be made explicit in just a minute. They're saved during the opening years of the tribulation. The entire period of tribulation is going to last 7 years. And the chronology of that 7-year period is a little bit vague, a little ambiguous. At least 2 years, by the time we get to this point in chapter 6, the seals are being opened and so on, at least 2 years probably have passed in that 7-year period. Some suggest as many as 5 of those years have passed by this point. I don't think that's the case, but that's possible, somewhere in that time frame. So there's been time for many to come to faith in Jesus Christ. From Jesus' Olivet Discourse, we already know that there will be many martyred in those first few years. But we also know that myriads will be martyred in later years as the beast is revealed for who he truly is. That hasn't happened yet. And so it's possible that one would wonder, how could so many have been saved that there would already be the voices of these martyrs crying out from under the altar during those years? Well, as Revelation continues, we're going to find that there will be the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who will be selected and sealed to go out as missionaries during that period, and that millions will come to faith in Christ, some from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. All those references are to the tribulation saints, not to the church age saints that will be seen in Revelation. There will also be the ministry of the 2 special witnesses in Jerusalem. We'll see them in chapter 11. There will be thousands of what I think we should probably think of as silent witnesses in that era too. You know, when the Lord comes back for the church, and let's just say for the sake of argument, as we're trying to envision this, let's say the Lord came back tonight while we're here in this service. That's entirely possible. But if the Lord were to come back this evening while we're at church, that'd be great. But what next? My sermon notes will still be laying right here. And so will my Bible. Your Bibles will be there too. We may know people who will come in and salvage things that belong to us that they would claim, right? Bibles, notes, notebooks, whatever, other books that are on our shelves, that other people, maybe people we know and love, that we've prayed for years, will come and go through those things and see those things and say, you know what? I think I know what happened. And the Lord will use those as silent witnesses to bring many to Christ. Many may be converted in the first hours after the rapture of the church, as people realize what happened that they hadn't believed. They scoffed, they doubted, they thought they had time. Whatever reason, they put it off, but all those things are left behind. We don't take them with us. They will still be here for people to see and to read and to understand. Your journals, whatever you may have written for your kids, which kind of helps encourage us to leave some kind of written record behind of our faith in Christ for our families that may not know him. There will be thousands and thousands, I think, that will come to faith in Christ through those silent witnesses. The indirect testimony that we leave behind when the Lord takes the church home. And not just here, but anywhere in the world. Think in Muslim countries where people have been persecuted. People are treated as outlaws because they convert from Islam to Christianity. They can even be executed for it. If people there see them or witness their disappearance, all right? You don't see somebody disappear. That's kind of an oxymoron. But they witness their disappearance. What about their testimonies? And what kind of impact might that have on their families? That silent witness. So there will be thousands saved within hours of the rapture of the church through those silent witnesses, even before the ministry continues. And many of those people will, there may be preachers who get saved at that point, all right? Because we all know preachers who don't know the Lord. We know of preachers who don't know the Lord, but who recognize the folly of the positions they've taken and might come to Christ too and begin to proclaim the truth. Whatever the means God uses, many thousands will come to Christ, and many of them will be executed early on, murdered or executed early on. And so John hears the cry of those martyrs in verse 10. We're told that they were there, that he saw them, and he heard them, what they cried. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The cry of the martyrs. Don't fill in the blank yet there. They call him Lord, but the word translated Lord is not the typical word in Greek for Lord. It's not Kyrie. The word here is despotes, which comes directly into the English language as despot. It's a word that means slave master, one who wields absolute authority, a despot. That's not a title we would normally think we ought to apply to the Lord, right? Because that has such negative connotations. The English term has such negative connotations. The reason it has such a negative connotation is because we all know the truism, and it's a cliche because there's truth to it, that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so someone who has absolute authority is almost certain to be absolutely corrupt. That's because of the fallenness of human nature. It is never going to be true of Jesus Christ. He does not have a sin nature. He is completely without sin, right? And so for him to be our despot is great news. We like to work under the presumption, we Americans, that a representative republic or a democracy, not exactly the same thing, but that's the best form of human government. The majority rule. That's only the best form of human government if the majority are Christians and following God's direction. Then it becomes the best form of human government. But best form of human government is almost an oxymoron anyway, because human government, by its very nature, humans are going to be corrupt, and humans are fallen, and we will never be able to produce an absolutely perfect governmental system. In truth, the best form of government for humans is a theocracy where God's in charge as an absolute dictator, a despot, because he's a benevolent dictator. He will enforce his will, but he will always be for our good, as well as for his glory. And so to call Jesus a despot is actually an appropriate title of joy that we would express toward him as our slave master. For us to call him that, for the souls of the martyrs to call him despot, is a term of confident affection, that they know who he is, they know he has the authority, they wonder why he hasn't exercised it yet. But you understand that for those who murdered those people or executed those martyrs, for them to face Jesus as despot is a terrifying prospect, because he has absolute authority to be their righteous judge. So, despite the fact that these souls had followed Christ to their deaths, many of them surely by torturously brutal means, they called him a despot who is both holy and true. And that's an interesting pairing of terms, or combining of three terms, really, a despot, holy, and true. They ascribed to him holiness and truth. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, presenting Christ as presenting a contrast between Christ, a righteous and true judge, who is nothing like the unjust judge in the story. And the story closes with a question and answer. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. And that has echoes of this passage as the one who is the righteous judge, who will in fact hear their cries and respond to their cries of his elect and bring about justice for them. Quickly. Well, they're asking, how long is it going to be? Will you delay? Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul counsels, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That Jesus is described here as holy means that he is utterly separate from evil. He is without sin. He can tolerate no evil at all. That he is true means that he must keep his promise and he must enforce his justice by both condemning the wicked and vindicating the righteous. John also hears that request. That's what it means when they call out to him and identify him as holy and true. They are ascribing to him holiness and truth, their confidence in him and who he is. And then they ask, how long before justice is done? How long do we have to wait? Now, the fact that they're wondering how long will the Lord allow the situation to continue implies that it's continuing on earth as they spoke. That those who were persecuting and killing these people were still alive, were still active on the earth. That seems to be implied. How long before justice is done? And the next verse gives us the response to the martyrs, verse 11. There was given to each of them a white robe. First thing he does, he presents them with a white robe. In the next chapter, they're mentioned again in a verse that confirms what I just said about them when they're martyred. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the meantime, when the robes are first presented to them, they're promised retribution soon. He gives to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. Their deaths were not random. Their deaths were not unexpected. Their deaths, in fact, were part of his plan for them and for others. And they needed to be patient. He would, in fact, vindicate them all, and justice would be done. But not yet. There were others yet who had to die as a part of his plan for them. But that justice will be done. So he promised retribution soon, but not yet. It says they were told. That's a passive voice verb. It doesn't actually tell us who told them this. But I've stated under number two, promised retribution soon, letter A, the answer to the question how long, they must wait for fellow slaves to be killed. There are more of your number who will have to be killed first. And calling them fellow slaves is not insulting. It's they've become slaves to Christ instead of slaves to Satan and to sin. They're going to have to endure persecution. He's told them they're going to have to endure persecution. Christ predicted this was going to happen in his Olivet Discourse. This is something that has been part of his program all along. They'll be persecuted. They'll be imprisoned. They'll be killed. But those things will all be temporary. Polycarp is one of the early martyrs that I mentioned. In his epistle to the Philippians, he describes chains of bondage, quote, as the fitting ornament of saints, the diadems of the true elect, end quote. These martyrs are told that there were many more yet to be saved. Many of them would also be killed in the course of their obedience to Christ and their testimony for him. And as the situation on earth is going to progress, they must rest in heaven until then. They must rest in heaven until then. So just rest. You've entered your rest. They haven't yet. There are many others who are going to have to die yet. And it's going to look like the evil one's winning, but he's not. Retribution would fall. Justice would be fulfilled. Be patient. Not yet. And then there's the opening of the sixth seal in verses 12 to 17. Most English translations read as it does here. I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The thing is, in this particular case, the word translated earthquake does not include the word earth. All right? It's presumed to be an earthquake, but it literally says there will be a great shaking, a great and terrible shaking. The result of which, I'll go ahead and read through verse 14. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, because it does not say here earthquake, there are other places where it talks about a shaking of the earth, and it does say earthquake, the shaking of the earth. Because the earth is not mentioned in this word, there are many who use that as evidence and think that it signifies that this should be taken figuratively, that it's not speaking of an actual shaking of the crust of the earth or a shifting of the ground on the earth, but it should be taken figuratively. Even many futurists, as I would describe myself, and dispensationalists who take Revelation in broad strokes very literally, hold to a figurative interpretation of some of the particulars, and this is one of those passages that they want to that is frequently interpreted figuratively. And so I'm going to give you a figurative interpretation here, number one, a figurative interpretation that is a possible way to understand this. I don't like it best. It's not the one that I think is most likely, but it is a possible way to understand it. If it's not the earth that's shaking, but it's just a shaking, a great shaking, then it may imply that this means should be interpreted to be a great disruption of a stable society, a figuratively earth shaking disruption of society, a great quaking of earth's population, not necessarily the earth itself. And this great shakeup of society results in widespread collapse of governments. Sun, moon, and stars are sometimes used as figures for governments and governmental powers in prophetic passages. So it's possible that it's talking about widespread collapse of government leadership. That would be, the sun becoming black as sackcloth, the moon becoming like blood, the stars of the sky falling to earth like figs, and so on. The sky splitting apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. It would also produce a worldwide realignment of social orders. And again, there's a lot of different ways that could be, any of those things could be fulfilled. that could come, at any point in human history, but with a great shakeup of governments and society, collapse of governments, shakeup of society, realignment of social orders. And that's seen to be depicted in the figurative removal of moving of mountains and islands. They're being moved out of their place. And so I will admit that this may be the way that this should be understood, that it's an anticipated fulfillment of these verses in society and government. I'll admit that as long as you're not going to try to assign this to some historic time in the past, like some have tried to do, the realignment of nations after World War I, or the realignment of nations after World War II, or the collapse of the Soviet Union in the 1980s as this shakeup. I've heard all of those being, in my own lifetime, as something people pointed to as the evidence of the Lord's return. As long as you don't try to do that, because there's no way to make that fit any of those events or anything prior to those events. At least most of those who prefer this figurative interpretation do expect that real end times events are going to be the result of the opening of this scroll. So I can accept this as a possible interpretation. I just don't think that's the best way to understand it. I think it's better. And so this next one, I'll call it the literal interpretation, even though there's a lot literal about the other interpretation. I'll call this a more literal interpretation. It's the one I prefer. It's talking about real earthquake. Even though the word earth isn't included, it's implied in the way the way details develop. A widespread destruction from worldwide earthquakes, actual earthquakes, not just societal shakeups. There's clearly figurative language in play here because the sun becomes black like sackcloth, not black sackcloth. It doesn't become sackcloth. It just becomes black like sackcloth. The moon becomes reddish tinted like blood. It doesn't become blood. He doesn't say that. He uses He uses the similes in both those cases. But those effects are things that you would really expect, even predict, if you have worldwide great earthquakes, especially if they're caused by volcanic eruptions, vast ash and dust clouds causing violent storms, contributing to darkness, darkening the sky, making the moon discolored, and so on. All those things would be possible in those kind of conditions. So darkening the sun and moon from volcanic eruptions and storms, widespread destruction from worldwide earthquakes, darkening of sun and moon from volcanic eruptions and storms. I think that's a more likely way to understand this. If you can accept God's power to shake the earth, something he frequently affirms in Scripture, then there's no scientific reason for disbelieving that this could be literal and really what it's talking about. The next aspect, the stars falling from the sky, is a little more challenging. Most would say this is describing what appears to be happening. Even with widespread basic knowledge of what stars are, we still frequently speak of seeing a shooting star flashing across the sky, even when we know it's not really a star. It's just the terminology that we've adopted for it. John would not have known otherwise necessarily. If we allow him to report what looks to him like stars falling, he could still be describing quite literally what we might assume would be great destruction or further destruction from a meteor shower or meteor strikes even. Some suggest asteroids. I'm not sure there's even a technical difference once they enter the atmosphere between the two, and I'm not sure how anybody on Earth would be able to tell the difference between what might be considered a meteor or what might be considered an asteroid, a small asteroid. The result would be the same, multitudes of strikes from celestial material hitting the Earth or even burning up in the atmosphere. You'd have billowing dust clouds that would blanket the sky from all of these things. And as those clouds roll across the sky, blanking out the heavens, it might look like the sky splitting apart like a scroll being rolled up. And many of those meteor strikes could also cause further earthquakes that would cause the mountains to shift. The shifting of mountains, and whether on dry land or submerged, John identifies the moving of islands too. Whether or not John knew that they were essentially the same thing is immaterial. He's reporting what he sees. Now, besides my basic bias toward interpreting Scripture literally, I have two main reasons for preferring the second interpretation of the passage. First of all, these phenomena are plausible and even likely. Christ predicts such things. In Matthew 24, verse 7, Old Testament prophets predicted them. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, the same kind of things are predicted. Now it's possible they're all using figurative language, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it. And secondly, a literal interpretation provides a better explanation for what happens next. The sudden worldwide panic that ensues. If this is a societal breakdown and a shakeup of government entities, it's not as likely to inspire this kind of panic in the world's population that he describes in verses 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You notice how in that listing of people, all social classes are affected? It mentions the powerful, kings, dignitaries, and generals, or kings, great men and commanders. Kings, dignitaries, and generals is what those words would mean. The next two descriptive words, it calls them the wealthy and the strong. I'm just going to roll those all up under the word wealthy. They were the rich and the influential. The rich and the influential. They're terrified too. And then finally, it includes everybody else. The common man. Free men, servants, slaves, every free man, every regular person. Everybody's affected. Everybody's responding the same way. Utter terror at what is going on. I got to tell you, from our vantage points in heaven, it's going to feel like a little bit of justice going on here when you see the rich and the powerful hiding for their lives and running in terror. There will be a global panic. And in this global panic, all pretense is removed. All pretense is removed. The terror of worldwide destruction, the wrath of God, is going to be a remarkably effective equalizer in human society. Virtually everyone across the entire socio-political spectrum will be desperate for underground places to hide. They're looking for a bunker anywhere. Underground places to hide. Even as the earth seems to be breaking into pieces, they're going to think that hiding under precarious piles of rock or even being crushed by falling stone is preferable to facing God, because they prefer death to facing God. Bury us, hide us under the rubble. It's not just that they're frightened by the prospect of being found by a powerful being. They know who this is. They're begging the earth to hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne. What terrifies them so utterly and profoundly is the sovereignty of God. That God is on his throne. And they don't have a clue what to do about it. When he comes to judge all mankind, everyone knows instinctively that they are doomed. As John heard their cry, it confirms that they know this when they admit that they are also terrified of the wrath of the Lamb. Which, when you think about it, is a fascinating turn of phrase. I mean, when was the last time anyone was crying out in terror, preferring to die rather than have to deal with an angry Lamb? Okay, it just seems kind of silly. How much harm could even a really angry lamb do? Well, even though Christ is not returning as a raging lion, but as a slain and risen lamb, the world will be terror-stricken at the prospect of his wrath, I think probably because they know that the reason he was killed as a lamb was because of their involvement. Because of their rebellion, that mankind, the living representatives of mankind, are culpable. And he's coming to exercise his wrath. The final aspect that John reports on the opening of the sixth seal is it'll be accompanied by a great and terrible pronouncement in verse 17. And this is a part of the cry of those who are looking for a place to hide. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They're right. The judgment's coming, and there is no escape. The great day of their wrath has come. Now, if you're reading for the King James, the text from which the King James is translated uses the third person singular pronoun, his wrath has come. Rather than third person plural, their wrath, that's found in the oldest of the documents. There's no way to determine which one's the original one. The singular is assuming that it's the terrified of the wrath of Christ the Lamb, and assuming that he's also the one seated on the throne. That's something that will be true, but it hasn't happened yet. The plural would be referring to the Father on the throne and the Lamb who's administering their unified wrath. It's not a big deal whether it's his wrath or their wrath, because the Father and Son are unified always anyway. Having made this pronouncement on the base as and explained, that's the basis of their terror, they admit in a rhetorical question, that demands a negative answer, who is able to stand? Clearly, the answer to that question is no one. No one can stand in opposition to him. The prophet Nahum had predicted, "Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it." In Nahum 1, verse 5, it sounds a lot like what we've just read. And here in Revelation 6, 17, the terrified of earth unwittingly echo his words in the next verse, because the next verse goes on to ask, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. That's the prophecy of Nahum. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 asks, again, in very similar language, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Makes the promise from Jude that he is the one who can cause you to stand. That much more precious, doesn't it? When you think about the fact that when he comes to judge the earth, nobody can stand. But he can cause us to stand in his presence by the power of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Four observations in closing, in wrapping up this section. In the first one, I'll admit that I'm not sure that I should turn the word martyr into a verb, but I did it anyway. Something that that this passage illustrates is that men will go on martyring until God's wrath is exercised. Those who identify with Jesus Christ will continue to be the targets of man's wrath and even murder and official execution until Christ comes back to stop it. It'll continue and it'll get worse. Humanity will continue to persecute and murder those who speak for Christ until the very day God pours out his wrath upon them. We will never succeed in a negotiated peace with mankind at large. All right? We have enjoyed a period of rest in Western society for several decades, a couple of centuries. That's not going to continue. We're not promised that situation, and it won't continue. It's been an uneasy peace for a while now. But mankind will go on slaying those who belong to Christ until God pours out his wrath upon them. Secondly, because God has his own agenda and his own timetable, he moves slowly from mercy to justice, and he is not presently judging evil. Right now, his focus is on mercy. When great tragedy strikes, there's a school shooting or a terrorist attack, people often accuse God of brutality and or indifference or impotence, asking in defiance, how could a good God allow such a despicable act to be perpetrated upon innocent people? The same people who rail at God for not preventing the evil acts of others will be utterly outraged should God presume to prevent whatever evil act they want to commit. It's my life. Get out of my life. Don't bother me. Now, the reason is that they tend to presume that their evil is less significant than somebody else's. The fact is that everybody ought to be grateful that God is currently extending mercy rather than enforcing justice, as I was referring to this morning. Then there are natural disasters or accidents, hurricanes, wildfires, diseases, such. We tend to want to identify these as acts of God's justice, but he's not really exercising his justice right now. His justice has been delayed for now because of his desire to show mercy. They are such acts of justice only in the sense that they're consequences of our living in a sin-cursed world. But most of those things affect the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And unless you can definitively state that nobody but the unrighteous were affected, you're on really shaky ground when you start saying, you know, Hurricane Katrina was an act of God's justice against New Orleans or something. And I heard that a lot, all right? Yeah, there's a lot of wickedness in New Orleans. There's a lot of wickedness here in Athens, okay? There's wickedness everywhere because people are wicked. God is working. He is on his throne. He allows those things to happen. He directs those things to happen in order to show his power and to help bring men to understand their own position before him. Ultimately, God will enforce his justice. And ultimately, so in letter C, God's wrath will surely come. And when it does, it'll be terrible in the coming. His wrath will surely come, and it'll be terrible in the coming. And understand what this passage is telling us, is there will be no mistaking it. People will not be looking around and thinking, do you think maybe this is God's judgment on the earth? No, they know absolutely. May the roof fall on us and hide us before he gets here. May the mountains fall on us and cover us up before he gets here. They know exactly what's going on. There's not going to be any equivocating. There's not going to be any doubt. Everybody will know it for what it is. And the really interesting and somewhat terrifying aspect of this is that man's response will still not be repentance. Letter D. They will still not repent. First it'll be terror, and then it will be defiance as God comes to pour out his wrath. That's the natural human response to God. We'll see that as we continue through Revelation. And it's a fulfillment of what Paul says, that mankind, by nature, our sin nature, has turned all of us into enemies of God. The problem is not that a person doesn't recognize God, can't find God, doesn't see God. The problem is that they willfully choose not to look at God, because if they see the God who's really there, it's terrifying. And people hate the God who's really there, because he will hold them accountable. Here, we're reading of how and when he's going to hold them accountable. And it will be terrible, and they will be defiant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize that it is, in many ways, quite troubling. But Lord, we rejoice in the confidence that we have in you through our salvation in Jesus Christ. By your mercy, you've shown us your grace. May we never forget just how profoundly indebted we are to you for what you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.